What's up, everybody? This is Nick Brent. Thanks for joining us for a Circuit Rider podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions movement in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. You are listening to a Circuit Rider podcast.
I'm going to have Ian read the verses for tonight here in a second. Can you move this microphone back in? But I just felt to do this, actually. Nick and Em, could you guys stand up just for a moment? Just stand up. I have had the privilege, I get to be around them all the time, and they have worked so hard since November, since Brian passed, in order to establish this community with a culture. They have worked in literally every aspect, every area, from high schools to Carry the Love to CR Experience to the Send, which is a whole nother ball game in and of itself, and every behind the scene detail, Monday nights, like everything. So could we give them a round of applause and just thank them for all they do? They literally, yes. They, yes, yes. You guys can stand, it's okay. If you like being around Circuit Riders, it's really because of them. So we honor you guys, and I love you as a brother-in-law. We went to a Hibachi Steakhouse last night, and the guy cooked in front of us. It was so awesome. We had a fun time. Okay, Ian, will you read the word for us tonight? We're going through the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Here you go.
If you don't know where John chapter 1 is, go to John chapter 3 and go back 2 chapters. All right, you guys ready? All right, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but the light came to bear witness, about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known."
Okay, first thing, that was Bible app status, so good job, Ian. Proud of you. What he just read was probably the best definition of Christianity you could possibly find. If someone were to ask you what Christianity is, you could just take them to the first 18 verses of John and read it to them. And I feel a little bit overwhelmed tonight, not because I love doing this. I love teaching, and tonight is going to be more teaching. Teaching in this kind of a context is more explanation, whereas preaching is declaration. So we're going to explain this tonight, right? We read this, and some of it, it's so like high in the sky. It's so far away. It's so grand. It's so out there that sometimes we don't sit and ponder what the text is actually saying. It's easy to just read it and go, "Oh, Jesus is God. Move on." There is so much wealth, there's so much riches in this text that really you're gonna be experiencing these first 18 verses now when the next 10 years, next 20 years, and into eternity, you're still going to be pondering what this means. And so I feel a little bit overwhelmed tonight because it's a huge task. It's like trying to take a redwood tree and trying to fit it into a flower pot, trying to explain this text to you in 30 or 40 minutes, which is not going to happen. I'll probably get a few points across. But in simplicity tonight, guys, with our book, our messages, and our series on the book of John, you have to understand that there's one main focus of John's gospel, or the gospel according to John. When you read the epistles of Paul, of John, of Peter, they're usually writing to a certain context, trying to bring some sort of resolve to a situation or a problem that's going on in the churches. The Gospel of John is not about bringing solutions to problems in churches. The Gospel of John, John tells you at the very end of his book why he wrote this book. Here's what he says. Verse 30 of chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John was written very simply. It has evangelistic purpose in mind. John wants to write, he wants people to read so that they would believe in Jesus Christ, very simply. And in believing, they would have life. It's thoroughly evangelistic. That's his supreme purpose in writing this. How many of you have ever had someone ask you the question, how do I get to heaven? Or how many of you have ever heard someone talk about that? How can I get to heaven, right? We hear people say that. I don't personally love that question very much, just simply because getting to heaven isn't the ultimate purpose of Christianity. The ultimate purpose of Christianity is God. And the only reason that heaven's good is because God is there. But you understand what people are saying when they ask, how do I get to heaven? Right. They're saying, I want to know, how do I get to know God? How can I be saved? Sociologists have studied this very intensely. In every culture that has ever existed on the planet, no matter where you go, they have coined this term for human beings as a whole. The term is homo religiosus. It means, I know it's a funny term, homo religiosus. It means this: man is incurably religious. Everywhere you go throughout the world, no matter what society, no matter what worldview, they have this itch and addiction to try to find God and to please God and to find his favor. Everywhere you go. It's interesting, right? You can see it in our day and age now. I'm going to read you guys some things that people do just in our day. Number one is people will fast whole months of the year in order to gain God's favor. In Islam, they have Ramadan, which is 1 month of the year where everybody, this 1.7 billion people, if you're a good Muslim, 1.7 billion people will not eat during the whole day for a month straight in order to receive, hopefully, salvation from Allah. So think about that. This year, 1.7 billion people that are maybe your neighbors or people that you're going to see are going to try to earnestly seek God's favor, and they're going to fast for it. In other places, same is in Islam as well, you'll pray in a certain direction. You'll pray towards Mecca. I've been on a flight with Nick to Dubai one time. And on the flight, you ever been on a flight where the screen kind of shows you your altitude and how fast you're going, and then it spans over to what the ground looks like or whatever? Well, on this flight, there was one of the screens was the actual direction that if you were going to get on your knees and pray, the actual direction that you were going to face to Mecca. So certain people will pray in a certain direction to gain God's favor. Number three, some people will live in complete silence. There's certain sects of Buddhism and Catholicism where people will take vows of silence and they will not speak until they until the vow is done or until they die. Like, I have a brother-in-law, and he's Catholic, and he's got a sister, and she lives in one of these environments. And he only gets to see her, like, once a year. Like, she's earnest. She really wants to gain God's favor, and she's willing to give up talking to do it. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. Number four, people will live and not or eat certain things. For example, in India, people won't eat cows. And if you go to McDonald's, you got to eat the vegan burger, you got to eat chicken. And that's it. You go there, there's not killing cow. Why? Because they think the cow is sacred. And so they're so earnest that I'm not going to eat that thing that's sacred. Like, they're earnest. They're serious about it. Number five is they'll sacrifice possessions. There was this famous Catholic monk who lived in Switzerland, and he gave up all his possession and lived like a wild man out in the Black Forest in Germany. He just moved out there, got rid of everything, and he thought by doing that, he would earn God's favor. For us, right, we don't really, like, Christianity is all about grace, so, like, that stuff's foreign to me. But people do this all around the world every day. Your neighbors, your friends are itching at something inside of them. How can I get God? How can I find his favor? There's a famous cult in the Old Testament. It's the cult of a god called Molech. And this is how serious people were about gaining the favor of this god. One of the things that you would do in worship and service, and this is intense, so bear with me for a second, is they would have an altar of fire before this god. And what they would ask you to do, the priest, would be to give your firstborn child to be burned at the altar before this god in order to earn his favor. Incurably religious. Everywhere you go, John's gospel cuts through that noise and gives you a sure and simple explanation that you don't go up the mountain to God. God has come down the mountain to you. That's the emphasis of his gospel. That's the point of the gospel of John, is he's going to over and over again show you that God has come and you are basically dead and you need to go, and you can only go after him if he comes after you first. If he comes after you in grace. It's the point of his gospel. And John uses the most explicit and strong language in his gospel. He doesn't merely say, like some people will say, that Jesus is from God. Some people say that. Yeah, Jesus is a prophet. John doesn't emphasize that he's merely a teacher, like some people will say today, like, oh yeah, Jesus, he's a nice hippie who walks around and he's a good teacher. Oh, really? So good teachers tell people to eat their flesh and drink their blood and worship them? I didn't know that was the definition of a good teacher, right? So John doesn't emphasize that he's merely a teacher or that he's some good religious philosopher. John has a very specific thing he wants to say about Jesus. C.S. Lewis says this: Jesus, you have three options with him. You can call him a liar, you can call him insane, or you can call him God. You only have three options. He was either a liar and he said what he said and he knew he wasn't, or he was insane, meaning he believed something about him that wasn't true, or third, he was really God. He was really God in the flesh. And John's going to give us the strongest language on this here in just a minute. John's point of his gospel is very simple: to tell you that Jesus Christ is God. Not a God like Jehovah's Witnesses say. Not a prophet, maybe like the Quran says. But that he is God. Sorry guys, my throat. It's Nick. Got me choked up. His emphasis excuse me there. John presents Jesus to us as God, nothing less. And obviously, if Jesus is God, that has massive implications for you and me. Let's dive into the text here. I love what this theologian says. Well, think about this before we read the verses again. Jesus says the most ridiculous statement. Think about this. John 8, he has this discourse, he has this talk with some of his followers, and they're questioning Jesus. And Jesus, at the end of it, is confronted by them and says, they say to him, "You're not 50 yet, but you say you've seen Abraham." And Jesus says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, if you know anything about Moses' experience at the burning bush, what happens there? God tells Moses his name. And what does God respond to Moses when he asks what his name is? He says, "I am." So Jesus now says, before your religion was birthed, before your ethnicity, before your language, before the law, before Moses, I am. Not I was there. Not I was with God, but I am. What's Jesus saying? He's God. He's God. I love what this theologian says. Come on, you guys are gonna love this. God is Christ-like, and in him is no unChrist-likeness at all. God is Christ-like, and in him is no unChrist-likeness at all. Do you want to see God? Do you want to experience God? You go to Jesus. You experience God through Jesus. The first 18 verses of John, like I said, are the definition of Christianity. People will ask me, like, what's the one book of the Bible you would want? And I don't know, because there's two I would want, and it'd be Romans and John. And then if you were to ask me which chapters I want in those books, it would be Romans chapter 8 and John chapter 1. This is like the climax. This is like the highest it's going to get for us as believers is John chapter 1. And I'm going to try to summarize it for you in like the next 25 minutes, which is just stupid and ridiculous. Verse 1, in the beginning. Where else do you see that in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1. Mark starts his gospel like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John starts his gospel by almost echoing that, but saying, Mark, the gospel doesn't begin at Jesus' works. The gospel begins way back, way farther back, in the beginning. The first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There you go. In one verse, everything made. In the next part of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, is God reordering and God structuring, and as the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the waters that covered the earth, that there was waters and that there was great darkness over the deep. What's the next thing that happens in verse 3? God says what? Let there be light. In Genesis, there's a picture that all God wants to do is let light shine in darkness. And that's what creation's about. Creation is about God taking light and spreading it. And his climax of that light shining is what? You guys. That's what it says. The crown of his creation was who? Adam. That was the ultimate. Adam was supposed to be what? The image bearer. The one that would crown, the one that would shine, the one that would be godlike on the earth, ruling and reigning with God. But what happens? What happens? Darkness. What happens? You're going to see this. Darkness does what? It overtakes. And so it overtakes the creation, and now we have a problem. So John wants to start his gospel in the very same way that the Bible starts, in the beginning. Look at verse 4 and 5. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The coming of Jesus Christ is God starting the new creation. is God starting shining light through Jesus Christ. Where Adam lost, Jesus wins. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. And God starts spreading his light through Jesus, climax in the moment of you having light shine in your heart, 2 Corinthians says. Light shining in your heart, the start of the new creation of God, is your heart being remade before Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Like, okay, great. The Bible. No, that word actually doesn't mean Bible there. Ian, what's happening? Ian told me that he had Ephesians taken out of his Bible, and I felt like rebuking him as a man of God. How dare you? I know. Don't worry, Ian. In the beginning was the Word. The word in the Greek there is logos. Anybody ever heard that word before? Logos. Probably heard something about it. It's a super complex word that I don't have time to dive into fully unless you want to take Nick's philosophy class later. This would have been a very intense word to use from John. The Greeks had a very specific meaning when they heard the word logos, and so did the Jews. So when John says, in the beginning was the logos, the Greeks would have heard this. Logos to them in philosophy meant, what is the ultimate reality? What's the ultimate purpose? Why am I here? Who is God? Why am I breathing? Why is there something rather than nothing? This was the question. And Aristotle and Plato, the two most famous minds that have ever existed, debated and fought over this word, logos. What is the ultimate purpose and ultimate reality? Why are we here? The Jews would have heard this. The word to a Jewish person would have been kind of like hearing God in action. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, God brings justice. By the word of the Lord, God brings deliverance. God did nothing in the Old Testament but by the word of the Lord. So when the Jews would have heard that, they would have understood that John's about to talk about God doing something. What's God gonna do? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those verses right there, you could spend a very long time breaking down. But I want to give you three things that are very clear on what this verse means. Number one, there was never a time where the Word was not. There's never been a time where Jesus wasn't there. Like, stretch your mind as far back as you can go. Do you ever do that? Like, what's going on before creation? I'm going to tell you. The verse tells you here in a second. What's happening? Go back as far as you possibly can that your little puny mind can comprehend. And guess who's there? Jesus, the Word. Athanasius, this famous theologian from the 400s, says that there's never a time where the Word was not. Never. Not once was there a moment where Jesus isn't the presiding Lord over that moment. He's always there. He always was. In the beginning was the Word, more literally means when the beginning happened, the Word was there. Meaning what? The Word's before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, what does your Bible say? With God. That word with in the Greek is not with, it's toward. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. Now, you can say, wow, but I'm like, what does toward mean? What is that like? Most theologians think this. Two things that is saying. Number one is that the Word is distinguishable from God. And number two, that this Word has a face-to-face relationship. He's toward God. They're looking at each other. They're having a relationship. Has anybody ever thought of the Trinity and your mind breaks? Just raise your hand. The Bible gives you a picture in this verse right here, what's happening before creation. Jesus and the Father are in perfect communion, staring face to face with each other, toward each other, having perfect, loving relationship. Now you know why God creates and he wants to have a relationship with you, not a service relationship with you. Not a do this for me or die mentality, but a I want you. And how I'm going to get you is by dying for you and you not dying for me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God, face to face with God. And then, ready for your mind to break one more time? The Word was God. So now there's a Word who's looking at God, but he's also God. When I understand why this is a mystery, it's like, I know how to explain the Trinity perfectly. I know how to do that. When we're talking about the Trinity, I just want to say this very clearly. This is what we believe as Circle Riders. The Trinity is an essential doctrine to the Christian faith. If you get God wrong, then you get the gospel wrong. The gospel starts with God. And if you have the wrong God at the start of the gospel, what happens to your gospel? Wrong as well. It's essential. This verse right here wants to describe for you, and it's the essence of what's going to happen throughout the rest of the book. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was looking at God, and the Word was God. Verse 2. He was. Okay, pause. Now the Word is a he. So he's a person. He's not a something. He's not an idea. He's a person. He's someone, as Thomas is going to find out later in the book, that you can touch and that you can see and that you can experience. The Word's not something. The Word is someone. As you read the rest of these verses, which hopefully we have time to go into at another point, we'll just see what we decide. We've got a bunch of things written out for this series, but like I said, trying to go through these verses right now is just a ridiculous task. So I want to skip down to verse 14. But as you read this and as you ponder this by yourself, I have to, don't be one of those Christians that says, I'm not a theologian, or I'm not smart enough to get it, or I don't understand it. So you know what I like to do? I'll come up to the front and worship and I'll have the nice feeling. That's more of my vibe. I'll let someone else be more of the thinking type. Did you know that if you make a statement about God, how many of you have ever made a statement about God? I think God is like this. How many of you have ever said that? Or the Bible says that God is like this. In the moment that you do that, good job, you just graduated into theologianhood right there. When you make a statement about God, you're making a theological assumption and assertion. So whether you like it or not, you're a theologian. And A.W. Tozer says that the most important thing about someone is what they believe about God. Isn't that true? If an atheist doesn't believe in God, how are they going to live? As if there is no God. If you're going to live as though God is up there and he is a taskmaster, what are you going to do? Throw your kids at the altar. Fast. Whatever else it takes to get that God's approval. Do you see how important it is that you understand these things rightly? Verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh would have been very, very offensive for a Greek mind and a Hebrew mind. The Greeks, when you died, that was the best moment of your day. That was the best moment of your life when you died. Because you got to put off the flesh. You got to put off this thing and you got to go on to what you were really supposed to become. And so when you got rid of your flesh, which was the sin and the bad and the, I got to get rid of it. So the fact that the ultimate reality puts on flesh, that would have been massively offensive. Can you imagine Paul rolling up in the Areopagus in Athens and saying, hey, got a new philosophy for you. God became a man in a country called Israel, Palestine, to a group of people called the Jewish people. And this God, he didn't come as a king. He came as a peasant. He lived in what would be considered the backwoods of Israel. And he came to a family whose dad passed away, and his brothers didn't really like him very much. And all of his people rejected him, except for the fact that he was actually a king. And the Romans rejected him as well and killed him and hung him on a cross, and he rose 3 days later. And if you believe that philosophy, that idea, that reality, then you'll understand the Logos. Who wants to receive it? Do you understand why Paul says our gospel is foolishness to the world? Because the word put on flesh. The word didn't push off flesh and say, I don't want that. He came to you. This is the essence of grace. How many of you find it hard to describe grace to someone? Have you ever, what's grace? And you go, oh, and the classic Christian answer is unmerited favor. How many of you responded that way? Right, it is unmerited favor, and a lost person's like, unmerited favor. Okay, great, thank, I love that God's so gracious, unmerited favor. The essence of grace is, once again, not something, it's someone. You're gonna find that out in a second. The very definition of grace is someone. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared to us, bringing salvation to all people. Appeared, it comes. That's the first thing that grace does. Steps off its throne and comes to you. This is the essence of it. You'll see it more here in this verse. But for the Jew, this would have also been offensive. God as a man? Do you know what it says after Jesus said, I am? Before Abraham was, I am. What did the Jewish people do? They were believers, it says, at the beginning of that passage of scripture. They were believers. They were following him. And by the end of the chapter, what did they have in their hands? Stones. They were ready to throw down. You're not going to call yourself as a man God. That's blasphemy. I read a theologian today that said the Gospel of John, if not true, is the most blasphemous thing ever written about God. But if it is true, you get Jesus. If it is true, you get him. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is not just like came to hang out with you. It's the picture of someone putting up a tent. The Old Testament, what did the Israelites do for a number of years out in the desert? Pick up their tent, move it to the next place where God rested, and they put it there. And where did God dwell? In that tent. When David comes around and says, I want to build a house for you, and Solomon ends up doing it, where does God come and dwell? In that tabernacle, in that temple. What's this verse saying? No longer am I going to dwell in temples. No longer are you going to have to come somewhere to see me. I'm going to pitch my tent right in your midst. Here I am, put on flesh. He came to you. He dwelt among you. And as the verse says, we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son. Remember that. Only begotten is what's there in the Greek. Only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You ever had people try to pit Jesus against himself? And it's like, this is where Jesus, he talks about hell all the time. He's like, I'm a truth guy. Jesus was a truth guy. And then you get the other people that are like, Jesus was a dove. He just came around and he just touched your face and you fell over and you felt the grace. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you like pit Jesus against him. He was full of grace and truth. Not 50% grace and 50% truth, but he's full of both of them. Full of grace and truth. So you can't get grace without truth. And you can't get truth without grace. He's full of both of them. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's John doing here? He's establishing a new covenant. John is telling you, no longer are you going to try to receive grace, do something for grace through the law. You're actually going to receive it through a person. Jesus is going to become the conduit by which you receive God's favor, his approval, his unmerited favor on your behalf. He's going to become the one. Grace upon grace. Did you know you can't outgive God? You can't, when the Bible says in John 3:16, right, the most classic verse, for God so loved the world that he gave. Think about that for a second. Romans says it this way in chapter 8. If God was not willing or was willing to give his son, how then will he not give you all things freely? And you read over, and we read over that and go, okay, cool, Paul, good job. Do you understand what he just said? If God gave you Jesus, who's the most valuable thing in the universe, why would he not give you everything else that is invaluable compared to the thing he's already given you? Grace upon grace. God has given you something immaculate, something unbelievable in Jesus Christ. This should be sweet to your mouth. It should be honey to your lips. It should be delightful to your ears that God has come to you, that God has met you somewhere, that you didn't have to do something for it. This was the essence of a time in history called the Reformation, and I'm not going to go into it too in depth. But in the Reformation, in the 1500s, what was rediscovered is the gospel of grace, is the gospel of a man bloodied and sacrificed on your behalf so that you could know God. Grace upon grace. I heard a preacher say the other day that the highest revelation of God as God is God on the cross. If you want to know who God is, you got to look at the cross. Jonathan sings about it on our new EP, and that's a minor plug, but Greenhouse EP, go check it out. Share, subscribe, like, on the YouTube as well. Do it right now. And Jonathan says it. The book of Revelation says that there's a book of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Have you ever wondered, like, why God created everything? Like, sometimes we don't think this way. I know I'm going deep with you guys tonight. This isn't like baby, like, oh, let's hang out in the kiddie pool tonight. Like, no, we're going deep. Come out here in the ocean. Let's have some fun. You guys ever thought, why did God create anything at all? I mean, it says in verse 1, like, he's there with Jesus. They're fully in love. They've got no need for anything. There's nothing that Nate, why did they create? Well, that verse says in simplicity that before the foundation of the world, there was a lamb slain. Before you were made, there's already a lamb slain. The reason God created you is because he wanted you to experience the radical love that he already had and already wanted to demonstrate on the cross. Before you were ever made, before sin was a concept, before there was a Satan, before there was evil, he already wanted to demonstrate to you that he was willing to go to the uttermost to have you. The uttermost, the farthest. That cross, like I've said before, is not a logo of a religion. It is God's very representation of what he is willing to do, how far he's willing to go, and what it really means for God to come to you. Grace upon grace. Last verse, and then we're going to make a couple more comments, and we're going to worship. Now, tonight, I don't have like an extravagant, like, let's raise our shoes. For what purpose? Because there's a Trinity. Let's raise them high, and let's jump around a little bit. This should all blow I remember for me when someone explained all of this to me and when I listened to sermons, do you know what it makes me want to do? It just makes me want to bow at his feet. It doesn't make, it, to me, I'm like, I got to jump around or something. Like, no, it just makes me go, what? That's unbelievable. I'm going to drop down and I'm going to bow. I'm just going to worship because you are God and I am not. And this is incredible to me. This is mind-blowing to me. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Okay, here we go. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, this is the most literal translation of this verse I can give you right here. It says this, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What's happening? No one has seen God. Pause there for a second. Moses at the burning bush did not see God. He saw his glory. Moses on the mountain, Exodus 33, 34, did not see God. He saw his glory. Isaiah did not see God. He saw his glory. How many of you would have kind of liked to be there in the Old Testament? You're like, oh, there's a little bit less miracles like that than today, you know. Frogs jumping around in Egypt's kind of cool. Warts on everybody. I mean, that's ridiculous. I want to see that. Let me get a movie of that. Right? Blood in the river. I mean, come on. It's like, that would be cool if, like, New York, God has judged you. There's blood in Manhattan right now. And you're like, what is happening? This is insane. Right? Wouldn't it have been cool to be there when Moses split the Red Sea? I mean, it's like nice in our minds, like, oh, cool kid story. But like, no. Can you imagine, like, as the Bible says, like over a million people walking through, just like, is this really happening right now? And they get through and now all of a sudden a cloud appears and just, we're following this cloud, here we go. And there's fire by night. And, right, and then you can go and you can look at all the other stories. Like when Balaam's donkey starts talking and he's just like walking and then the donkey starts talking to him and he's like, restrain yourself, you prophet. And it's like the donkey's like, that would have been cool to be around, right? You ever looked at the Old Testament and go, I want to be there. The verse checks you and says, you'd rather be where you are than where they were. It says, hear me very carefully, in verse 14, it says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father. Hear this now. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the only begotten Son, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? It's like crazy ancient word, bosom. It's as if the verse is saying this. Jesus is God, and God has Jesus in his heart. And when he breaks open his heart, do you know what you get? Jesus. He's in his heart, and Jesus comes out and explains him to you. Why does he say at the beginning, no one has ever seen God? Because he wants you to know that if you've seen Jesus, if you've tasted of Jesus, if you've believed on Jesus, you have experienced far more and seen far more of God than Moses did, than Isaiah did, than anyone of all the prophets of everyone combined. If you have Jesus, you have seen God. Hebrews 1 puts it this way. God spoke to us in times past through the prophets in many different ways. But in these times, he speaks to us explicitly through his Son. No longer needing something else. Jesus shows you the Father. He explains him. He's the definition of God. You don't get a better definition than Jesus Christ in the flesh. Two outcomes from tonight. Why does this matter? It's like, good, I got right doctrine now. There's a Trinity. Jesus is God. Great. What do I do with that? Two things. Number one, this should affect your evangelism. It should affect your evangelism because how many of you have ever had a time where someone says, so explain this Trinity thing to me? Anybody ever had that? And you go, okay, well, you know, there's like an egg. And eggs have shells, and then there's a yolk, and then there's the, you know, creamy stuff. And it's kind of like that. And it's like, nope, wrong, heresy, sorry. He's like water. An ice cube sometimes, and then sometimes he's liquid, and sometimes he's gas. No, that's modalism wrong as well. Like, we don't bow down and worship God because of his eggishness or his waterishness. No, it's far more than that. Like, the Trinity is who God is. It's one God existing as three persons. Can I sit up here and you come up to me? So explain this deeper to me. Dude, I'm just reading the commentaries myself right now. This is deep, deep, mysterious stuff. And all I know is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with him. He's distinguished from him, but then it goes on to say he is him. And so when you explain the Trinity to someone, all you have to say is there's one God who exists in three persons. This is radical. I love what a guy named Michael Reeves, Nick and I both read him. He says the only way that God can be loving if he's triune. For example, if you take a God who's not triune, there's just one of them, just one God, it's just boom, no, not existing in three persons. Then before the creation happens, who does he love? How can he be defined as loving? He can't love anyone. So how could he be eternally loving if there's no one to love except himself, which is not love? Unless when you love yourself, you're not just loving yourself. You're loving Jesus. You're loving the Spirit. And there's this inner communion. So you can explain to this is the only way that there's a loving God is if he exists beforehand, able to love something, able to love someone. He's got to be eternally loving, doesn't he? It should affect your evangelism. You should be able to say to someone very simply, God exists as one in three persons. Not three modes, not his eggishness or his waterishness, but he exists as one God in three persons. And if someone goes deeper than, pull out love, do some research yourself, study some more. All I'm saying in this is when you do evangelism and someone asks you a question, oftentimes what happens is we step back. You either go, I'm scared, or you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna prophesy. I'm gonna prophesy right now. Did you have an egg burrito this morning? See, that's why God's a Trinity, because he just told me and I just believe it. So now, see, you had an egg burrito. No, you got to be able to define and explain. So it should affect your evangelism. Number two is it affects your worship. And I already hinted at this a little bit. Have you ever read in Genesis where God says, let us make man in our image? Have you ever read that and go, wow, even in the first chapter, before there was a New Testament, before there was a Paul, before there was a John, it was us and our. And so there's already this hint that from the very beginning, the God that you worship, the God that is God, exists as three persons. And when you're worshiping, right, and you're up here and you're, right, do you ever have this thing like, who do I worship right now? Okay, I'm gonna worship the Father. Father, you're awesome. Come on, how many of you have ever done this? Like, you're like, okay, I gotta worship Jesus now. Jesus, you're awesome. You're like, what about the Holy Spirit? Do we worship? Okay, I think we should worship him too. Okay. Spirit, you're awesome, right? And you're like, so it gets so confusing. No, when you worship Jesus, who are you worshiping also? The Father. When you're worshiping the Father, who are you also worshiping? Jesus, because the Father sends the Son, and the Son is in submission to Jesus, and the Spirit is commissioned by Jesus as well to preach about whom? Jesus. So anytime you worship any of them, you're worshiping all of them. It should affect your worship. It should affect how you feel and think and adore Jesus. Adore God. Adore the Father. Adore the Spirit. I wish we had more time to dive into all of this. But in simplicity tonight, guys, as we dive in through the rest of John, and as we read through the book, I encourage you to read, you know, 1 to 2 chapters of the Gospel of John yourself each day and soak it up. Like, get into it. Like, don't just come and be like, oh, I want to hear a message about the Gospel of John. Like, come ready. Like, I read this week. I wonder what they're going to say about it. Like, the whole essence of the book is John's trying to prove to you that Jesus is God. And so you guys in this room, you guys have to have that spirit about you, that essence about you where like, I want to know this. I call it Sunday school Christianity. It's like, I went to Sunday school. There's the Noah on the wall. Side note, like, do you ever wonder why Noah's always on the wall with, like, the happy elephants that are running around? You're like, everybody just died on the planet, and, like, the elephants are running around, like, Noah's like, good on ya, right? No. Right, you go to Sunday school and you learn the simple things, but then you take those simple things and they stay simple and they stay over here, and then you think you graduate onto something greater. Like, no, you can't stay in Sunday school Christianity. You can't stay there. You got to go deep where Jesus is. You got to pull yourself out where Jesus is, and the Gospel of John is going to pull you way deep. Like, I was reading over this the last 2 months, the Gospel of John, and just pondering, like, oh my gosh. Like, Nick sitting there, let's do an 8 to 10 part series. And I'm like, this is like a 29 part series. Like, this is like a 45 part series. This is ridiculous. There's so much here. So you're gonna have to pull on it yourself. And the essence of this whole series will be Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, worshiping him, and following him wholeheartedly. So I'm gonna invite the worship team back up, and we're gonna stand for a moment here. You guys want to stand up? I always feel like I need to do this because maybe you didn't know tonight that God came for you. And maybe you did not know that Jesus Christ is God and that the answer to your ultimate questions, the answer to why you exist is Jesus Christ. Maybe you didn't know that tonight. I was a drug addict in high school. I got arrested 3 weeks before I became a Christian. And I had no clue why I was on the planet. The most profound thing that ever happened to me before I was a Christian was every time I would get high, after the high would come down, I would say to myself, that's all it was. And I would have this thing about me, like, why am I here? I want to feel something. I want to experience something. I want to know something that's really real. It wasn't in drugs. It wasn't in the ladies. It wasn't in sports. It wasn't in anything else I did. Every single moment I would say to myself, that's all it was. Until I met Jesus. Until I experienced Jesus. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You can actually have an experience with him tonight if you never have. So on the count of three, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never experienced Jesus before, or you're unsure if you have, maybe you met religion, like I was talking about earlier. Maybe you feel incurably religious. What do I gotta do? What do I gotta do? How can I fast? How can I do this? Maybe you're in that category as well, and there's something you feel you need to do. No, stop. Lay down. God came to you in Jesus Christ. If you're in either of those categories tonight, you don't know why you exist. You wanna know why you exist. And you feel incurably religious, then I'm gonna call you to respond to Jesus tonight. So on the count of three, if you feel that's you, your heart's pounding, you know, that's me. I have no clue why I'm in this room right now. My friend dragged me here. And on the count of three, I'd like you to raise your hand and come up with and pray with someone up here. So 1, 2, 3, if that's you, would you raise your hands? Anyone in here? Oh, wait, it's fine. It's no big deal. Anyone? Perfect. If you do want to talk to me, if you're scared to raise your hand, then come up and talk to me afterwards. And we'll have a conversation. I'd be more than willing to pray with you. For everyone else in the room, can we just worship radically for the next 10, 15, 20 minutes? And just be blown away that there's a God who before creation was face to face with this word who is Jesus Christ in adoring communion with each other and love for one another, and they wanted to share that love with you on the cross. They wanted you to experience that love on the cross. Can you guys lift your hands with me? Lord, we don't know what to say at times. We don't know what to do at times when we experience the greatness of who you are. Words don't do it justice, Jesus. Our thoughts and our feelings don't do it justice. How great you really are. how magnificent you really are, Jesus. Lord, we want to adore you tonight. Lord, if any of us have sat and we have pondered these things and we've just moved on and we've just gone on to the next thing, Lord, not tonight. We want to sit, we want to ponder, we want to wait, we want to sing, we want to glorify, we want to experience how great you really are, Jesus. We don't want to sit, we don't want to think, oh, that was cool and move on. No, Lord, we want this to blow our minds tomorrow. Lord, we want to adore tomorrow. We want to think about this tomorrow. We want to try to explain it to someone tomorrow, even if we fail. The incarnation is a word Christians use for God becoming a man. The incarnation directly addresses our need for salvation. As the famous theologian Anselm argued back in the 11th century, our sin and our fallenness imply that we cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. But on the flip side, since it's we who've sinned, the repairing of our relationship with God must come from our side, from within our human life. Thus, only God can save us, but only we should. Since no one can save but God, no one can make satisfaction for sin but God, and no one except man ought to make it, it is necessary for a God-man to make it. It is necessary that we have a God-man, Jesus Christ, who is both God and fully man. Jesus, we adore you tonight in this reality that you are God. And we don't sit and we go, oh, check that box. I believe that Jesus is God. I'm good to go. No, Lord, we want to experience it. We want to know it. We want it to burn in our hearts. John wants us to get this. So we bless you tonight, Jesus.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.